Please stand with me. Have your Bibles open to Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy 19. Stand with me as we read God's Word together. Deuteronomy 19 to chapter 22 are the sections where God deals with the most important aspect of a human relationship, that is human life and human dignity. And let's see how God's law portrays His character and His concern for His image, His glory. Chapter 19 of Deuteronomy. This is the reading of God's Word. When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God gives you, and you dispossess them and settle in their cities and in their houses, you shall set aside three cities for yourself in the midst of your land which the Lord your God gives you to possess. You shall prepare the roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God will give you as a possession, so that any manslayer may flee there. Now this is the case of the manslayer who may flee there and live. When he kills his friend unintentionally, not hating him previously, as when a man goes into the forest with his friend to cut wood and his hand swings the axe to cut down the tree and the iron head slips off the handle and strikes his friend so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live. Otherwise, the avenger of blood might pursue the manslayer in the heat of his anger and overtake him because the way is long and take his life, though he is not deserving of death since he had not hated him previously. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall set aside three cities for yourself, if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, just as he has sworn you to your fathers, and gives you all the land which he promised to give your fathers. If you carefully observe all this commandment which I command you today, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in his ways always, then you shall add three more cities for yourselves besides these three. So innocent blood will not be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and blood guiltiness be on you. But if there is a man who hates his neighbor, and lies in wait for him, and rises up against him, and strikes him so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there, and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. You shall not pity him, but you shall purge the blood of the innocent from Israel, that it may go well with you. You shall not move your neighbor's boundary mark, which the ancestors have set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God gives you to possess. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. The rest will hear and be afraid, and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus you shall not show pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Amen. Please be seated. By now, many of you have been in a Bible church. You've read the Bible, hopefully at least 25 times. Why are you laughing? I had a friend of mine who read the Bible once a month. Once a month. In a year, he would read it at least 12 times, he said. I met a pastor when I was a young man who read the Bible 300 times at that point, and he was right under 50. And he had kept into memory so much of the Bible. We used to hear legends at Talbot, where I went to seminary, of one professor who used to carry his thick Bible, but he would hardly open it because he had memorized most of it. You know, the way that we have such a low view of the Word of God is one thing. A lack of appetite for the Word of God is another. But there is a direct correlation between the shallowness of our modern day Christians and the lack of intensity that we have for the Word of God. Well, I say that just as a matter of an encouragement, as a challenge to all of you and to me, that we need to be men and women of one book. And once we study the Word of God, we know the character of the author of Scripture. And that's why you're not going to be misled or be off balance. You hear so many people saying, God is love, God is love, God is love. Well, if you read the Bible, you see the other aspects of God, right? That God is a God of justice, a God of strength. He's one to be feared. He's a holy God. But you see His mercy and compassion. He's not a sentimental God. He's a holy and awesome, righteous, sacrificial, loving, compassionate God. And so when we look at the Scriptures, we know that the Bible says that God is love. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Paul said, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, in Romans 5:8. And we know that God's love is perfectly balanced with His absolute justice. Psalm 11:7, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold His face. Three times the Hebrew noun tzedek is used. Zephaniah 3:5, the Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning He brings His justice to light. He does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. Incidentally, these two attributes are the ones first to be seen and understood by young children. From their infancy, as they grow into the young childhood, they experience the unconditional love of the parent, especially the mother, and the conditional love and the justice of God through the father. It's usually the father who makes a demand. If you obey me, you will be blessed. If you disobey me, you will be chastised and disciplined. A mom says, I don't care if you obey me or not. Here, come here, sweetie. So there is an unconditional aspect of God's love that we experience as young believers. And then later on, we understand, wow, because God loves us, He will pick up the rod to discipline us. There's a conditional aspect where we will experience chastisement and pain if we disobey, because He loves us. But in His love, we know that as His children, we should never presumptuously abuse that love. So Israel's understanding of God's love for her redemption and for her marvelous provision in the new land of promise, now beginning a sedentary life of long-term dwelling, they need to understand that they need to submit to the law of God, and the number one consideration on a horizontal level is the dignity of human life and the right to life. And so in the previous passage, we've seen God's character in the leadership of Israel, civil magistrates, kings, and then priests and prophets to guide and govern the people of God, so that these individuals will ensure that God's people keep the first four and five commandments. In the section here in Deuteronomy, specifically chapters 19 to 22, we're going to see the rest of the Decalogue being expounded and applied in a specific way in a new land, in a sedentary, long-term habitation. Chapter 19 is an expansion and elaboration of the provisions of the Levitical cities of refuge and the laws regarding the manslayer. And it also is tied in with property rights, because that's often how disputes and arguments start. And of course, there is the law of the witness. So we have, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not steal, all covered in a case law given to Israel as it would relate to their sedentary long-term life in Canaan. Before, these laws were given as well, but with an economic consideration, along with the Levitical cities, in the mobile life of the camp of Israel in the wilderness, and as an entry point into them understanding God's Decalogue. Now, Israel in the second generation have been thoroughly established in the law of God. But will they continue to remember the character of God and His justice and His will in a new land? In a sedentary life, where a permanent long-term dwelling will provide many new challenges and new abuses. And so the book of Deuteronomy is really given to the second generation toward their entry point into the land of Canaan, long-term sedentary life with the important roles of the civil magistrates and the kings and judges entering into the picture. They didn't have these people making their civil laws and criminal laws enforceable. And so under Moses and under the elders, they were in one camp together. But now they're going to be spread out. And they're going to be under a king in the future. God foresees this. Will Israel continue to uphold the justice of the Lord? Will they reflect His character of perfect justice among the nations? Sadly, historically, we found that only in spurts and few moments of glimmer and light did Israel keep God's laws. For the most of Israel's history, every man did what was right in their own eyes. They abused the law of God. They ignored it many times. They distorted it in other times. And they were judged. They no longer had the blessings of God. They were evicted as tenants from the land and taken into captivity where they were strongly chastised and disciplined. So the history of Israel teaches us that once God's people stop reflecting His character in their lifestyle, then they no longer receive the blessings of God. And the land itself becomes accursed, and they no longer have the favor of God to live peacefully and enjoy with plenty in the land of blessing. So there's a message here for the New Testament believer. From this passage, I want us to take a look at the important warrant for justice, God's ways to implement justice, and finally the witnesses in God's justice. And of course, this is a reflection of His character, and God wants His people to reflect His character. While the emphasis on the Levitical cities of refuge here begins and kicks off the community life, really, the emphasis of Deuteronomy is strictly justice without any consideration for economics. In Leviticus and Numbers, God commanded that the conditions for the covenant faithfulness, people give up the precious land because God wanted this piece of land and these pieces of land throughout Israel to be used for the protection of the innocent to uphold His justice, which required voluntary submission to God's law and relinquishing of certain lands to the cities of refuge. Furthermore, the cities of refuge would be guarded by the Levites, a people who are experts of the law. There would be 48 Levitical cities throughout the land. And so the real emphasis was voluntary relinquishing, and each tribe had to figure out which cities they would give to the Levitical cities by lot. They would have to step away from that. They could not use that for their own benefit. They had to give it up to establish God's law and to have established the law keepers and to give them the land. Here in Deuteronomy, there is no such economic considerations. It is strictly justice. So there's no economics or economic emphasis in this command in Deuteronomy at all, because it's sufficiently dealt with in Leviticus and Numbers. To be faithful to God's covenant stipulations, Israel had to employ swift justice, yet the court systems of Israel must never ignore due process. Swift justice, but never overstepping due process to give thorough investigation, especially when life is at stake. The wonderful balance between justice and mercy of God can be seen even in the most casual passages here in this chapter. But for keen observers, this passage will prove to them to be a gem. Every one of us has a sense of a righteousness, a justice, a moral compass. And as God sanctifies us, that moral compass will be much more keenly and finely tuned. Those of you who are studying law, you will really get a jolt out of this passage, I believe. And those of you who will probably serve as jurors, this passage will serve as a wonderful case study for you on what kind of a decision, what kind of analyses you need to make. Because our court system is dependent on honest citizens and due process. And yet there seems to be so much injustice in the land. Only if we would understand the character of God and implement His law and His principles in our land would we have more light. And of course, we're not a theocracy. Israel was. It's never meant to be directly applicable. But any nation that applies the law of God into their own personal and societal life will be blessed. As the scripture reminds us, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. There are very few nations throughout history whose dominant leaders and those who enforce God's righteousness have really truly been blessed, have thoroughly been exalted. And America, no doubt, have truly had God's grace upon her for many years. Even though we've never been a Christian nation, we've had some Christians who love this nation. And God blessed America for it. There's wonderful balance here, and we need to see that balance. There's wonderful lessons here, we need to see that. Of course, the real lesson is that God is a God of justice, and He poured out His justice and His wrath upon the unjust. And He did that ultimately at the cross, where our Lord Jesus Christ bore all of our sins and met God's perfect justice. So we must not forget the gospel there. Well, throughout this chapter, the principle is the call for justice, not a warrant for vengeance. Because vengeance, oftentimes, is that fiery, emotional reflex against injustice. But you see God's wonderful, compassionate balance here in making sure that Israel becomes a nation of justice, reflecting His character. Justice and only justice is what the Lord seeks. He wants us, therefore, to reflect this character and this characteristic in our lives who are in Christ. So let's take a look at verses 1 to 3. First, the warrant for justice. Verses 1 to 2 assumes the entrance into the promised land of Canaan and that they will dwell there long term. Notice the phrase, to settle in their cities and in their houses. It means that the natives will be driven out, wiped out, and that the Israelites will occupy. Under this condition, three cities become the geographical centers from which the most foundational legal protection is found. The protection from wrongful pursuit and persecution and death. Now we know the command for Levitical cities was originally six cities and not three. Numbers chapter 35 verse 6 says this, the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall be the six cities of refuge which you shall give for the manslayer to flee, and in addition to them you shall give 42 cities. Well, I said 48. Okay, so 42 is right. 42 cities. So six cities of refuge. The three cities were Transjordan. The three cities are now depicted here. And after Joshua went into the land and after the conquest during Joshua's time, the three cities, north, middle, and the south, were determined. And if you were to take a look at the Israelites, Israel's map, you would see that they would be in strategic locations for most optimal access. And we're going to see that in a little bit. Notice the Levitical cities are mentioned alongside these six cities of refuge. And since both require voluntary relinquishing of property in respective tribes and voluntary support of legal and religious systems, the command in verse 3, you shall prepare the roads for yourself, now comes into a sharper focus. Namely, that if the roads must be prepared to these cities, it points to the fact that it must be easily accessible. In other words, don't make the path to these cities so difficult, so long, so strategically misplaced that the manslayer on his flight can be easily be overtaken by someone who is just angry for his blood and vengeance. So that's the idea here. And the rabbinic tradition shows that these roads were nicely kept. There were signs, clear signs pointing to the city. And then they were strategically located that anyone from anywhere can have the most optimal access and flight to these cities. There's something about God's character that's there. That when you are in deep, deep trouble, you can flee to the cities of refuge. And we know that our Lord Jesus Christ is the great refuge, right? When you're in deep trouble and your life is at stake, when the whole world is chasing after you to crush you, you have a place to flee and you will be protected there. What a beautiful picture of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ and the cities of refuge here. So the danger of making the path to the cities of refuge is obvious from verse 6, making it easy for the blood avenger and to overtake him because the way is long. Look at verse 6. You see it? It says, don't make the way long, basically. That's the sense of this verse. And take his life, though he was not deserving death since he had not hated him previously. So make sure that the manslayer has the most optimal opportunity to flee. The roads are to be universally understood where they are, agreed upon by the tribe so that there would not be any blockage. That there should be an ensuring of speedy escape so that the blood avenger who may seek revenge in the heat of his heart, that's literally the Hebrew, in the heat of his heart when his heart is fiery hot with anger, that's the idea, that he could just quickly flee until it cools down. So the warrant for justice teaches us the merciful Lord who ensures due process and protection of the manslayer who is not guilty of premeditated murder. So God's justice is always buttressed by His merciful provision. That's the idea of verses 1 to 3. Warrant for justice. We've seen that. Now let's take a look at the ways to implement this justice. Ways to implement this justice. And there are several ways, but God gives us one dominant principle. Look at verse 4. Now this is the case of the manslayer. Right away, you legal students will look at that and say, that's the language of, this is a case study. And there's an example, so this is really good. This is the case of the manslayer who may flee there and live when he kills his friend unintentionally. Now, the term friend is an over-translation by the NASB. It can mean that, but oftentimes it just simply means a neighbor, someone who's alongside of you. But the fact in this case study here, where two guys go into the forest and start chopping down trees, most likely they're buddies. Most likely they know each other. Most likely they're close neighbors. They say, hey, I don't want to go into the woods alone. Joe, you want to come with me? Let's cut down some wood. I'll be there with you. I'm going with you, buddy. That's the idea. It's a buddy system here. So now that's the scenario that God gives. And notice the unintentional death and the evidence of unintentionality in this passage. It says, not hating him previously. What is that? That points to past record, history. History plays an important role in determining unintentional manslaughter. There was no mercy for premeditated murder. God's judgment against such murder was far beyond the codified law. Many people make the mistake in thinking that this is very Mosaic. This is very deep rooted into the legal code systems of the ancient world. Well, you got to understand, it goes way, you know, before then. Way, way before then. Genesis 9:6, right after the flood, God told Noah, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." The rationale here, of course, is this, that if you destroy a person who's made in the image of God, it is the ultimate assault and rebellion against the image maker, God. God takes this personally offensive. In the Mosaic law, there are several laws that warranted the death penalty. And many people look at that and say, that's so barbaric, that's so crass. We're so modern. We don't believe in the death penalty. Well, before you go any further, I just want you to know, in the 17th century England, there are over 200 laws that warranted death penalty. That's just in England. Okay? In the Arab world, there are more. Just to let you know. Right? In the Victorian England, they used to lock up minors, children as young as 6 and 7, in jail. I'm sure that their rationale was to teach them a big lesson, especially if they had a habit of stealing or pickpocketing or things like that, or cursing or something like that. And by the way, if you were a kidnapper or a pickpocketer, it was an automatic hanging, right, in England. So just to let you know that stealing is not punishable by death in the Old Testament. So which system is more barbaric? Right, the gentlemen in England were more barbaric by those standards. So we misjudge the character of God and His laws by our own warped standards. Because see, we live in a generation of situational ethics and relative morality. And of course, according to those sensibilities, everything that is so strong and so demanding and so exacting seems too much. And so we conveniently label this as barbaric or archaic because it doesn't go with modern sensibilities. But it may say something about us, not about God's perfect righteousness, obviously. But if you go back as far as Genesis 9:6, God said, this is the foundational law. And that is the only law that is given for death penalty in pre-Mosaic times. And of course, in the garden, God said, in the day that you disobey me by eating of the fruit, you shall surely die. And we can say that's a law. But here, this is the most foundational of laws. And this now becomes the foundation of all other laws. Property law, all right, and different laws pertaining to morality and ethics, relationships, etc. So in verse 19, the people responsible for exacting justice is not government, but the community. And the person putting to death the guilty murderer is not law enforcement officers, but the blood avenger. Is that in verse 19? Or did I look at the wrong place? Yes. And you shall do to him just as. All right, so in God's economy of his theocratic rule, justice is a matter of personal involvement. And it requires the blood avenger, in other words, the next of kin, to cast the first stone. And then the community is to finish the job. So, here, scripture says, when he, that is the man, kills his friend unintentionally or his neighbor unintentionally, not hating him previously, here's the clear description of the manslayer. One is of motive and the other is one of history. Without a proper motive or record of a previous violence, the chances of killing somebody else with first degree murder is virtually none. And so in this case study, an example of an accidental death is described here. This is why even today's sophisticated criminology, and you see some TV shows with CSI and all that other stuff, but they're sophisticated investigative techniques. They always look for the motive, and past history. These two things become some of the dominant things that you look for in determining the intentionality behind the death of the victim. So this is the criminal mind, and this is the person who is at the wrong place at the wrong time in the wrong event, unintentional death. How can you tell? Well, this passage is to teach not only the people of Israel, especially the judges, so that they will have the wisdom to adjudicate. And you need wisdom in the leadership, in the judges of Israel. But you also need wisdom among the people so that there will be a corporate accountability. Because God says, if you do this right, I will bless you. If you don't, you can't live in the land that I will bless. So there's a condition here. So without proper motive or a record of past history, you cannot fully see the intentionality. So as a case study, an example of accidental death is described here in verse 5. As when a man goes into the forest with his friend to cut wood, his hand swings the axe to cut down the tree, and the iron head slips and flies off the handle and strikes his friend so that he dies. Notice the circumstances surrounding the death show that there's virtually zero chance of foul play. Notice the language, the evidence of unintentionality. Incidentally, the term unintentionally here is literally without knowledge in Hebrew, without knowledge. All right. So there must be some sort of an intimate knowledge of wanting to kill. We call that malice aforethought. A premeditated, pre-planned activity. There's no pre-planning in manslaughter. There's no intentionality here. First, there's no evidence of prior hostility toward his neighbor, his friend. The same word here, friend, is translated as neighbor in verse 11. I don't know why an ASB continues to do that. I don't know why English translations do that. If they take the same word, interpret it the same way. There's not much difference in the context. The context is the same. The word is the same. Why take literary license to bring in literary, you know, differentiation and flavor and variation? I don't understand it. But here they are. So just to let you know, this friend is a neighbor. This neighbor is a friend. And they're just a second party. All right. Secondly, the situation and the setting provided no eyewitnesses. There's two people involved. One's dead. The other one's living. What's the verdict? That's the job of the judge. That's the job of the jury. That's the job for the community, because they will be involved in execution. This is serious business. Thirdly, the scenario for slipped axe handle is not too unlikely. One incident is found in 2 Kings, right? Where God gave Elisha the power to make the axe head float because the axe was borrowed. And so if you're in a firing range and you're firing away and you thought that your weapon is completely empty of any bullets, and you turn around and you accidentally pull the trigger and you kill your neighbor, that's a tragedy, but that's not premeditated murder. But if you make it look like a tragedy, while there is a malice aforethought, it's up to the attorneys, the judges, the jury, to decide that. Now contrast that to the real murderer of first degree in verse 11. Look at verse 11. But if there is a man who hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and rises up against him and strikes him. First, there's prior hostility, who hates his neighbor, which points to motive. Second, there is malice aforethought, or evil planning the murder, and lies in wait for him. Third, rises up against him. That's the Hebrew idiom. Always points to hostile action. When you rise up against him. The same phrase is used for Cain as he rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. So even when a sophisticated technique used by our modern forensics, it's really difficult to prove, as well as it is today, is more difficult back then, proving premeditation. That's really difficult. But that's the key difference between manslaughter and murder, between second degree and first degree. So there's a clear relationship between the criminal and the victim here. Notice the condition of the heart involved in the act. Hatred, lying in wait, in enmity. We are reminded of the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5, verse 21, who said,
You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, that's actually a raka, you blockhead, rockhead, you dumbbell, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into fire hell. This contemptuous name-calling out of anger, belittling. It's actually really murdering somebody in their heart, in their mind. Of course, the Lord knew this better than anybody. If we were living in a society where if you were the gunslinger and you were this angry, you would be just pulling it off and killing somebody in the Wild West, as many did. If you were to live in the Middle Ages where might was right, then you would kill masses of people. If you were living in Germany and you happened to control the military machine of the nation, then you could exterminate an entire group of people without even half a bit of that kind of anger. The Lord knew that the utter assault against the image of God is the final rebellion against His majesty, God and His image in man. And God will not take lightly. The eternal punishment awaits those who are unrighteously angry. And so the Lord Jesus dealt with this sin from its roots. Verse 12 says, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood. Once this case is determined, once he is determined to be guilty, then now the avenger of blood is there. If you know this term is Goel. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later on. We know that term as kinsman redeemer, but this is Adam Goel. This is the avenger of blood. Goel Hadam. This is the redeemer of blood. We'll see his key role a little bit later on. If the murderer enters the city of refuge, the elders must thoroughly investigate. That's what the scripture says. Proving motive is the responsibility of the elders, the responsibility of the judges, the wise, the learned, the discerning, the experienced. This requires discernment and unbiased system of justice. We must demand that we have upright men and women in our court systems. By improperly adjudicating, the jury may add a wrong to another wrong by putting to death a manslayer and treating him as if he were a murderer. So extreme care must be put into such cases here. Only immoral people with a commitment to God's revelation can have the discernment to adjudicate properly in a society and culture where morality is interpreted as relative and not fixed. Verse 13, God says, you shall not pity him, but you shall purge the blood of the innocent from Israel, that it may go well with you. Notice what God says. You shall purge the blood of the innocent from Israel. And that's why justice must be swift, and that's why justice must really bring justice. The act of justice must bring justice. The guilty must be put to death. I don't know how many times I've been asked by believing Christians regarding the death penalty. And I think it's the same kind of questioning that I receive when believing people ask about evolution. It's not that they find that this logically difficult. They find it emotionally difficult. Emotionally. And it's a thing of emotion. With evolution, they find a supernatural being creating things out of nothing difficult because of an anti-supernaturalist bias. In the issue of the death penalty, we find that many believers find it very difficult that an absolute judge will hold all of us accountable, and he demands absolute justice. In both cases, we're dealing with somebody who is just non-negotiable. And I think that's the bottom line, is that it really strikes at the sensibilities of our own self-worship and our view of ourselves, because God is in direct competition with those of us who want to maintain some level of autonomy. And I believe that's probably the bottom line here. We've been so thoroughly brainwashed, if not so powerfully impacted by our culture, to adapt its sensibilities and to identify with our fallen human neighbor and human ideas, that we don't side with God's justice and righteousness. And is that precisely that moment, I believe, that God reveals to us how rebellious we really are, those of us who are of the faith even. God says the guilty murderer is not to have mercy. Again, there is this false application that everybody deserves mercy. There's this entitlement mentality toward mercy. The Bible sees no such thing. Mercy is an incredible privilege, not a right. God's blessing upon His covenant people depended largely upon their obedience to His covenant stipulation. Since they are the vassal people, they need to submit completely to the overlord, Yahweh. Now, we skip verse 8, so let's go back to there, because verse 8 and 9 is a very important hinge in this understanding of justice. God wants the prosperity and the blessings of His provision for His people to be turned into an environment for further justice. And if you look at verse 8, it says, "If the Lord your God enlarges your territory, just as He has sworn to your fathers, and gives you all the land which He promised to give your fathers, if you carefully observe all this commandment which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk in His ways always, then you shall add 3 more cities for yourself besides these 3. What is God saying? He's saying that as I subdue your enemies before you, I give you more and more and more and more land, you would want to voluntarily set up 3 more cities. Why would anybody do that? Why would anybody want to take a good piece of real estate and the most strategic and accessible roads and put it right there and make it into a cities of refuge that you can't plant or farm or you can't really use? Why would they want to do that? Why? Because they love the Lord. Look at verse 9. To love the Lord your God and to walk in His ways. This is how you show that you love God, as you reflect His justice. Because you set up more cities because you want justice. You don't want the innocent to be punished. And you want due process. What is the cities of refuge? It is the time where even the guilty lying criminal can run in there. Even the guilty lying criminal can run in there. So that there will be due process. So there will be a thorough investigation. There will be people who are passionate about justice. Not just expedient results demanded by mob justice or mob rule for the heat of the moment. And to love the Lord God and to walk in His ways always is to love His laws, to love His character, and to love justice. That's why you want to add 3 more cities. When? When God blesses your land, when He prospers you. There's something wonderful and marvelous there for us to understand. Let me read you some passages of Scripture for us to think about, and then we'll continue. Isaiah 61:8. "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery in the burnt offering, and I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them." Amos 5:15. "Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." Luke 11:42. "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the other. Here's a major way that you reflect God's character, that you show that you love Him. You sharpen your discernment skills. You make opportunities to practice justice. You take time for due process to make sure that you don't quickly act, overreact. And you demand that in home, in the church, and in the society as Christians. You love God, you must love justice. You love the Lord Jesus, you will love truth. If you don't care about justice, only about what you think it's due to you, if you don't care about truth, you will never be a Christian. You'll never be a person of the Lord. This is so important for us. And so, how can we sharpen our skills of judgment? How can we demand that the wicked be punished and the righteous and the innocent protected? We have to practice that. And that's why God says, in the time of your blessing and your plenty, make room for justice. Because the Lord loves justice and hates robbery. He hates evil, He loves good, and He wants us to establish justice. Our Lord Jesus criticized and condemned the Pharisees for the minutiae of their religious law, forgetting the justice and the mercy and the love of God. Now, while not innocent of death, the manslayer is certainly innocent of murder. Therefore, he doesn't deserve death. So God made a provision that in the event that God blessed Israel by enlarging her territory, these three cities would be added on to the existing ones. Not replaced, but added on. So during the period of David, the borders were enlarged. But we have no historical account of another three cities being added on. Of course, Israel lost it all together later on. Solomon messed it up, and they lost it all. And there were no justice. In the northern kingdom, after Solomon, when it was divided through Rehoboam in the south and Jeroboam in the north, in the south they had a little bit of revival, but in the north it was just dominated by injustice. Constantly dominated by injustice. People who were powerful, they had absolute control over the masses, and they practiced incredible injustice. Look at verse 10. Look at the benefits of justice. So, innocent blood will not be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and blood guiltiness be on you. Remember what happened with Ahab? He wanted Naboth's vineyard. And you know what Jezebel did? Hired two good-for-nothing men, false witnesses, and put Naboth to death. And whose blood guiltiness was that? It was Ahab's, because he let it happen. He did nothing about it. He rejoiced in it, and he took over someone's property. We're going to see that in a little bit more detail in the next passage, in the false witness section. But sufficient for us to say that Ahab paid dearly with his own life for putting Naboth to death. And God says, the man may seem like he's going to get away with it, but there's blood guiltiness there. And God will not let anyone get away with it. So in this passage, verse 10, the innocent blood will not be shed. That's protection of the innocent. In the midst of your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, that's further enjoyment of the good land. Inheritance means you've received it and passed down from your ancestor, and you're going to pass it down to your children. And blood guiltiness be on you, not being guilty of shedding blood. The abuse of power among powerful businessmen, politicians, and governmental law enforcement agents, leaders, is well documented throughout human history. Commentator Warren Wiersbe writes that there were many, many capital punishments in Europe. People casually hung for petty crimes. And the legal system that was brutal, not just protective. And the rich often paid off the judges, paid off
the attorneys and paid people off to get away, and the poor were often brutalized by the legal system. We briefly mentioned the avenger of blood, and we said that the Hebrew term is Goel, the redeemer, or kinsman redeemer. This is the redeemer of blood. This is the next of kin. What is the next of kin in Goel that we know from Book of Ruth? It's the person who would take the lineage, the family lineage, so that his older brother's name would not be wiped out in Israel. It is the levirate marriage system that God has given. Here, this is the kinsman redeemer of blood. This is the responsibility of the next of kin to take vengeance, is to make sure that justice is done. But notice, this man, whoever this kinsman redeemer is, the next of kin, was not permitted to be the judge, jury, and the executioner. He had no right to do all those things. There was due process, and the brunt of the responsibility belonged to the elders of the land, the judge, and the legal system. Once they have adjudicated, then the kinsman redeemer will participate in the execution. So the idea of the avenger of blood is watching out for your neighbor or the back of your kinsman. That's the idea. You watch my back, I watch your back. That's the idea. Is that God expected Israelites, especially those who are closest to them, to make sure that justice was done. So once it is that intimate, when the witness got to throw the first stone, when there was no Fifth Amendment you could hide behind, when the judges had such awesome responsibility, and false witnesses were put to death if it was a death penalty case, with such seriousness about the matter, there's no way Israelites would misuse the law, distort the law, and haphazardly apply or misapply the law. And so God wanted to ensure that in His legal system that justice was upheld, so people would see His character and would worship Him, and will be free to enjoy abundant blessings. Many of you may not understand the importance of justice and rights and freedoms with material prosperity. For example, let's go take a look at oppressive regimes. Go look at them. How many oppressive regimes are really rich and well off? Can you tell me? Yeah, zero, right? Why? Because there's a direct relationship between justice and prosperity. There's a direct relationship. Let's go over to Singapore. I think they sometimes go off the big chart, and they're really severe. I think they have public caning and flogging. I think it's positive. It's very good. But there's a lot of illegal things. If you chew gum, that's illegal. If you spit on the sidewalk, that's illegal. But their laws can be a little bit crippling, a little bit draconian, but their laws really provide freedoms for people, especially economic freedoms. And look at Singapore. It is the dominant economic power. In that tiny little city-state, it is one of the dominant economic powers in Asia. It's called the Pearl of the Orient. Look at the surrounding countries around Singapore. It's a mess. It's a mess. Why? Because they don't uphold the law. A little oligarchy, a small group of men control all the power. And they bend justice. And so if you look at any culture that has strong legal system that protects people's rights, especially the respect for life and respect for property rights, you'll see tremendous economic freedoms and tremendous entrepreneurship and tremendous productivity, affluence, and prosperity. That's not new. You should have known that, should have observed that, should have studied that. God wants Israelites to prosper in the land. He's giving them the formula for longevity, for affluence, for productivity, so that the surrounding nations, they're filled with injustice. Might is right, and it's horrible. There's cronyism everywhere. But in Israel, judges don't take bribes. Theoretically, law is administered. The poor and the oppressed, the widows and the orphans are not exploited. And every 50 years, in the year of Jubilee, all debts are canceled. Wouldn't it be great if all of our debts were canceled after certain periods? There would be no multi-billionaires, and there would be no impoverished people, because property ownership will be equalized. You get to start with a clean slate. What an incredible grace and mercy of God and His laws. So now we see the great redeeming applied to the land, being restored to the rightful heir. When it comes to the avenger of blood, it makes sure that justice is done. And in many ways, we need to be like the kinsman who watches the back of our fellow brothers and sisters. Make sure that their justice is done in all that they do as a matter of lifestyle. And we need to make sure that we uphold the rights of our neighbors and our fellow Americans, our citizens. We need to make sure that this kind of injustice doesn't happen all around us. Christ is not only our kinsman and redeemer, but He's also the judge and the high priest. Since Christ freed us from the bondage of sin through His own death, and since He is risen and He will never die, we can not only run to Him as the city of refuge that He is, but also all our debts are canceled. He has freed us, and He's our great high priest. And when the death of the high priest, all the prisoners, if you will, in the cities of refuge were freed, that they're legally free, and there's no legal case against them whatsoever, and they can go home free. When Jesus died, all of us were free. But as our great high priest, He constantly intercedes on our behalf. So we are perpetually free in Christ. It's a blessing. True, rich blessing. Now the Lord brings to our attention the witnesses that are so important in this justice system. Verse 14 is the respect for property rights, and then He goes into the witness. Let's take a look at this property right. This passage is the elaboration of the seventh commandment. Is that right? Thou shalt not steal. Property rights in Israel, especially land rights, was a sacred trust that God has given to each Israelite. For someone to violate that by moving the neighbor's boundary mark was tantamount to stealing from God. And their livelihood, which was bound to the land, was connected with life. So if you took away their livelihood by moving their boundary rights, if you will, abusing the legal system to incrementally steal from your neighbor, you're actually slowly drowning the individual in debt. And figuratively speaking, you're really taking away their life. You're killing them. So that's why this property rights is right there sandwiched in between this right to life, life and death, murder, manslaughter law. It's that important in Israel. So think about that. Think about who gets hurt the most in a society where government is oppressive economically, where taxes go up and up and up. Who gets hurt the most? It's the poor. The poor get hurt the most. The rich doesn't affect them. They hardly need to adjust their lifestyle. The poor. Remember what happened when price of rice went up in Asia? Some of those poor countries, they would spend 50% of their entire income on food. Now they would have to spend 80%. They couldn't even turn on the light bulb in their house at night. Couldn't pay the electric bill. The poor get hurt the most when the government is oppressive, when taxes go up. On the one hand, our government really becomes oppressive by handing out money through the welfare system. And of course, they have to take it from somebody to give it to somebody. Or they take it systematic from everybody through inflation by printing more and more of it. That's oppressive. Who gets hurt the most? The poor. And the retired who have fixed income. The people who are helpless, they get hurt the most. You and I, we're still young. We have opportunities to make money. Many people don't. So brothers and sisters, you and I need to apply this somehow in our voting, in our communication to our leaders. We need to teach this to our children so they can understand God's character of justice, so that we would speak up for our fellow brothers and sisters, but and our fellow man.
Well, I believe that what's happening in America is part of God's judgment because we have so offended Him through our immorality and idolatry. Property rights in Israel, especially land rights, was a sacred trust that God has given. For someone to violate that and manipulate the system to steal from one another, well, God didn't take that lightly. There have always been greedy segments of society who would twist and distort the laws to take advantage of the helpless of the society. Those who would entice naive and unsuspecting and undisciplined people to take out credit cards and then jack it up, up and up and up, and have them perpetually in debt. Sure, the people who signed up for those credit cards must take a big part of the blame. But these loan sharks, these immoral thugs and thieves, what they're doing to many single moms and low-income families is no different than what the thugs and the greedy Israelites did by enslaving the widows and orphans. And guess what? In the first century, the Pharisees not only looked the other way, but they were accomplices in helping these rich people and took part of the proceeds because they were the lawyers. They drew up the legal documents. They made legal loopholes so that this could be done. And Jesus rebuked them and harshly condemned them for stealing widows' houses. Instead of helping such people, there have always been plenty of rotten individuals who would want to exploit the weak and take their what little possessions that they have away and enslave them. To take someone's property was equivalent to slowly drowning the person's livelihood. When it came down to that, the Lord would take away their lease. And so future generations of Israel had to repent for that. They understood why, that they were driven off their land for 70 years. They didn't keep the Sabbath. They didn't keep the sabbatical year. What was the sabbatical year? Why was it so important? Why was the Jubilee so important? They didn't cancel debt. They abused the land. They didn't care about God and His laws. They did not reflect His justice. Verse 15, we see the teaching on the importance of justice in the witness system. God says there should be no single witness rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. In other words, when the witness taking the stand against someone is important in adjudicating a case, there must be more than two or three. It doesn't necessarily have to be a murder trial, but it could be a serious property trial. It can be a serious legal or religious trial. You need to have two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. The New Testament, Lord Jesus used the same phrase here, from here, Deuteronomy of all places, to talk about church discipline. So where two or three are gathered in His name, said, there am I with them. Two or three witnesses, two or three individuals confronting someone's sin and restoring that person. Even the evil Jezebel tried to use the legal system to take the property from Naboth, but she knew that she had to have at least two charlatans, two worthless men, because having one, she would not have a case. So she had to con and bribe two guys to do that. Even the evil Jezebel had to do that. Even in these corrupt cases with corrupt charges, two or more witnesses were used to trump up the charges, else they would have no case. The fact that you can get two or three people to be corrupted and pay them off and pressure them to do that, it's pretty slim. This is hard to do. But there is a case where it could be done, and the judges are to be discerning. Verse 16 shows that what happens when there is one witness? Well, he has to take an oath himself. And he has to testify under oath that he will accept the full penalty of the penalty levied against the criminal. Verse 16, if a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office those days. In the event that one single witness would rise up, there is no fifth. He must stand trial and receive cross-examination by priests and judges. If he's found to be a brazen liar and false witness, he is to face the same penalty. That is a deterrent. That is a major deterrent. Look at verse 18. The judges shall investigate thoroughly. So this requires sharp and intense scrutiny. It requires experts. It requires people with experience and intelligence. If the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, if that's the conclusion, verse 19, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. If the case was a murder trial, then the false witness will die and be stoned along with the guilty criminal. If the case is a property trial, then the false witness must pay the same amount along with the guilty. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. You see this phrase over and over again in the legal documents. You shall purge the evil. You shall purge the evil. Purge the evil. God doesn't want any leavening influence of unrighteousness to pervade and spread in the land. Such strict application of the law will ensure that no one will perpetrate such evil in the land of Israel. There are many who say that such methods are not a deterrent to crime. Well, God says they're wrong. God totally disagrees. Verse 20, the rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. And this is why there's such strong rhetoric against the death penalty and saying, well, if we implement the death penalty, that doesn't reduce violent crime. How do they know? How do they know? Actually, we've been decreasing the death penalty and we've been increasing in more violent crimes. When we did have strong, strict application, a quick application of the law, or much less. So these charlatans, I remember talking to one professing Christian attorney who was arguing with me that the death penalty is absolutely not a deterrent. And I said, have you learned this from somebody? Or have you observed this with your own two eyes? He paused for a moment and said, well, both. Either you're lying to me or you're ignoring the facts. All right. God's word will find every man a liar if they disagree with what God clearly says. As a matter of fact, this right here is the motivation to bring fear into the children of God. You know when the Bible says, fear the Lord, it's the same word, phobos. And we try to soften that and saying reverence God. No, it's the same word. As the guilty, unrighteous, unbeliever should fear God, the fear of judgment, fear of hell, we should have the same fear. Our fear is a holy fear because it's a fear based on understanding of who God is. Well, their fear is the simple fear of the penalty. But when we see what God does to rebellious unbelievers by casting them to hell, what does that evoke in us? A sense of holy fear. Our Heavenly Father is also the Almighty Judge. Ooh. He's fearful. And we had better not presumptuously think that just because He is our loving Father, that He would not apply His passion and His zealousness for His justice to chastise and discipline us, sometimes even more severely than how He punishes unbelievers. Isn't that right? How many unbelievers do you know who went through such pain and such discipline, such chastening, as some of the godly in the New Testament, like the Apostle Paul? How many of you know that? God will stop at nothing to relentlessly purge and purify and refine and strengthen His vessels. That's because He loves us. Not only through discipline, but to ensure that we do not fall into sin. And we should fear the Lord God. And the New Testament again and again and again calls for holy fear among the believers. The rest will hear and be afraid.
That's a deterrent. And will never again do such an evil thing among you. The problem was that in order for the unrighteous to get away with it, they need to water down the justice system. They need to have two sets of laws. One for the powerful and the wealthy, another for the commoner. And every society that is corrupt has that, including ours. But God says, not in my kingdom nation, not in Israel. And Israel disobeyed. And you saw what God did to purge Israel, right? To chastise Israel and to preserve a remnant for himself. Thus, you shall not show pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. The law of retribution, the lex talionis applies here. Notice it's applied in a judicial civil matter. In a day when so many people seem to be so concerned about air pollution, water pollution, deforestation, global warming and such, the greatest pollution seems to be easily ignored. The belittling of human life. The justice of God. Our country is greatly polluted and we have defiled the land by allowing much injustice. Injustice in the form of crooked, self-styled judges who misinterpret, misinvent, and reinvent, and even distort and pervert the law. Lawyers who take bribes, or as they would say, overcharge legal fees to defend the guilty, to defile our beautiful land. This is nothing new. We see it in Israel's history as well. Along with that, the humanistic rationalization, which arrogantly blinds itself and tries to be less barbaric than the ancient systems of jurisprudence, that has led our justice system to be more barbaric and most than the most of the ancient systems by killing the innocent, protected by law, and then protecting the criminal guilty. Jesus told his disciples that we should pay back another evil with good. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he gave us the antidote for the church, for his disciples. And that is that we must never seek personal vengeance. Rather, we would use the opportunity for our personal hurt to now show the love of God. The love of God. Since we have been freed and we've been justified by God, it is our opportunity to witness the love of God. In a cold, brutal, careless world, this is a powerful testimony reflecting the character of God. Matthew 5, verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go to a mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you and who do not turn away from you, who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For the new covenant believer, that's us, all matters of personal injustice can be turned into an opportunity for a loving witness. As we trust God for the ultimate justice, we can use all opportunities for personal injustice to witness His great love. Apostle Paul writes to Romans in Romans 17, chapter 12, verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. To anyone. Never. That's the will of God for the new covenant people. Why is it so different? Why does God say to Israel, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth? But for us, He said, turn the other cheek and never pay back evil for evil. Why? Because for them, in a theocracy, the entire community is responsible for upholding justice. For us, in the spiritual kingdom of God, where He reigns in our hearts, in our lives, not in the ultimate sense of the kingdom which is coming, but in the sense that He already reigns in our hearts, that we can relinquish all of our rights and prerogatives, for we have none. We're slaves of Christ.
and that we can use every opportunity to glorify God. If God so dwells among His people today, as He does in the church, we must value the sanctity of life, and we must exalt God. We must be able to be free to turn the opportunities that we have, not as an opportunity for our liberty to be used for sin and unrighteousness, but use that as an opportunity to demonstrate the love of God and to trust the justice, the full justice of God, into His sovereign hands. And what an incredible difference there is for the church and the New Testament in this area of the law. And the reason why we can say that so confidently and boldly is because Christ came to fulfill the law. He became the end of the law. We can never be righteous by the law. The law cannot change our hearts, but His grace can, and it has. Now, we can live for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to get our justice here in this side of eternity. But God will take care of the justice. And we are kingdom people of a different country. And therefore, we should never fight for our rights, but always rejoice in the great privilege position that we have. And so that's a lesson for us in Christ. And I pray that you would rejoice in what Christ has done, what He has finished, and then use every opportunity for personal injustice as an opportunity to show love and to witness the love of Christ. Then you can talk to them about the perfect justice of God, which He will use to judge all those who do not repent. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for sending our Lord Jesus Christ and manifesting Your perfect justice on the cross. Thank You that You have resolved Your justice and Your love there when our Lord Jesus took all of our sins and He gave us His perfect righteousness. We thank You that You have done what we could not do, and You have given us the complete freedom and the opportunity to use our freedom, not as an occasion for the flesh, but to yield our freedoms to the Holy Spirit, joyfully relinquishing any earthly rights, but using them to glorify You and to exalt You. Lord, we want to be men and women of faith so that even our personal offenses would not offend us, for we have been put to death on the cross. We no longer live, but allow Christ to live in us, Lord. And that we would not fight for our rights, but we would rejoice in our privileges that we already have. Teach us, Lord, to be humble. Teach us, Lord, to be dependent, and help us to rejoice in You. Thank You that You reflect Your justice in Your people, and may we reflect Your justice well, so that the people who see our righteousness and good works will see You and worship You and come and fall and worship Christ. It's in His precious name we pray. Amen.